We have our last psalm of the summer to look at, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 22. If you have your bulletin, you can follow on there, but it would be better if you have your Bible or somewhere to follow along. We're going to be looking at different scriptures along the way. Psalm 103, the whole thing, verses 1 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Of David. I think that's the shortest superscript in the whole Psalter. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower out of the field, for the wind passes over and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, and who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. We're thankful, God, for music. For the music that we just sang, led by our able musicians. We're thankful, Lord, for the music you create in our hearts. We're thankful for the music of the Psalter and for the words of this psalm. We pray now, Lord, that you would be the preacher and teacher here this morning, that from this holy song, you would show us our need for Jesus and show him crucified and resurrected and exalted for us. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Again, this is the last of our summer series on the Psalms. I'll be out of the pulpit the next three Sundays. And no rejoicing, at least in my presence. But the next two Sundays, Dan Heron, who's a member of our presbytery, a pastor, and a former missionary. I think he actually would call himself a current missionary, too. A former foreign missionary, now stationed here at home through Surge Ministries, will be here leading worship and preaching the next two Sundays. And then Hans Schenk, who's the regional director for InterVarsity Fellowship, will be preaching for us the first Sunday in September. So really something to look forward to. And we'll be studying, we'll be beginning a new series in the Gospel of Mark. So that's something to look forward to in September. This morning we're looking at Psalm 103. And I've entitled it Steadfast Love. Really that term has been prevalent throughout most of the Psalms we've looked at this summer. It's very prevalent in all of the Psalter. This idea of, in Hebrew it's called Hesed. The idea of everlasting steadfast love, of God's love for his people that's bound up in his covenant. That is his kind of part peace treaty, part relationship, best way to put it. Steadfast love occurs in four different places in this psalm. Verse 4, it says that God crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 11 says, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, as righteousness to children's children. God oozes love. If there's one thing that I'm learning from reading ahead in this book by Dane Ortlund, he talks a little bit about this. The idea that, that God cannot help through Christ love sinners. He's repelled by sin, yet he's attracted as our Savior to redeeming sinners. And so I want to look a little bit more about that this morning, what that means in our lives, and how the psalmist breaks it down for us. So I've broken it into three parts. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, which I'm calling preaching to yourself. verses 6 through 14, lessons from Exodus, then verses 15 through 22, the temporary and the eternal. Let's look at verse 1 through 5 first. Preaching to yourself. It's a little bit like talking to yourself, but it's better. Notice again, the superscript just tells us it's of David. Again, these superscripts can be very long, they can be very short, like this one. This one just reminds us that it's David himself who wrote it. And the superscript, again, is part of the original text. It's not something that's put in by the English Standard Version editors. Like if you have my Bible at the top, the psalm says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," in bold type. That is the title put by the translators. But where it says of David, that was originally with the original text. And so it reminds us to consider its authorship. If you look just one psalm back at Psalm 102, the superscript says, "A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." And sometimes the superscript will tell us like what kind of tune you should be using. My favorite tune in the Psalter is "Do Not Destroy." I think that just sounds kind of manly somehow. But anyway, there's all kinds of ways which superscript is used. In Psalm 103, it just tells us it's of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So this is the psalmist literally preaching to himself. And that's not uncommon in the Psalter. Psalm 42, in fact, is a really good example of the writer preaching to himself, literally talking to himself, grabbing his soul, really, almost like you're looking in the mirror and talking to himself, and trying not to listen to his downcast soul, but rather listen to the words that God has in store for him. This says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name." Notice the psalm begins and ends with the phrasing. Verse 2, he tells his soul to forget not all his benefits, and then lists them out. Right? Verse 3, another benefit is the forgiveness of iniquity, the casting out of sin, the canceling of debt, who heals all your diseases. Now that's interesting because we don't experience that. We experience the forgiveness of sin completely in this life, but we do not experience the complete healing of all of our diseases. Now we do see that sometimes through the use of medicine, sometimes simply through the use of miracles. But sometimes some of us continue to suffer from different things. And the neat thing is that God still uses that suffering to deepen his relationship with us, to deepen our relationship with him. The more we suffer, the more we often depend upon him. And I know some of you probably feel like I do. "I've suffered enough, God. I'm good." But when those times of suffering come, cast yourself more and more upon the Lord. You'll find that he is there in ample supply. Verses 4 and 5 are really quite sweet. "Who redeems your life from the pit." Literally, God who rescues you from death. Can't help but think about how Jesus himself was left in the pit by God's will so that you and I would be rescued. He redeems our life from the pit, from the cast out, and he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. You can almost even look at it and see how he rescues us from death and then brings us high. He literally resurrects us and crowns us with this steadfast love and mercy. As Jesus had the crown of thorns put on him, you do not wear that crown of thorns. But because Jesus did wear that for you, you get to wear a crown that says steadfast love. You get to wear a crown that says mercy. You get to wear a crown that says, "I am his son. I am his daughter. I am God's child." And notice it satisfies us with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. To be young again. But the idea of renewal, the idea that God gives us enough so we can continue on, is really prevalent here as well. Preaching to yourself. It's a little bit like meditation, but it's a little bit different from that. Tim Keller in his devotional on the Psalms says this: "Biblical meditation, unlike the popular varieties, is not a relaxation technique for emptying the mind, but rather one that fills it with truth, using thought and memory to set your heart on fire." Right? So you all probably familiar with meditation techniques. Perhaps some of you use them. There's nothing wrong with them. But you know, the classic one is probably you think of different Eastern religions that kind of put your hands out in the lotus position, right? You hum. The idea is that the idea, of course, is to flush your mind, to kind of empty it out. But Keller's saying that's not what the Bible talks about with biblical meditation. You're not emptying out your mind, you're filling it. Let me read that again for us. It says, biblical meditation, unlike the popular varieties, is not a relaxation technique for emptying the mind, rather one that fills it with truth using thought and memory to set your heart on fire. So you're really using your history, your past, your memory, as well as your mind. You're thinking about what God is doing in your life, and those things then set your heart on fire. Sometimes, do you wake up in the morning and you perhaps open your scriptures and you just think, God, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm just here out of habit. I mean, if any of us have lived the Christian life for more than 2 weeks, you've experienced this. And so if you experience that, take time to preach to yourself, to really meditate on the scriptures, to remind yourself of the, for example, some of the things in verses 1-5, of the benefits that God has for us. We have to preach to ourselves because our hearts are fallen, right? Our whole bodies are fallen. Our sin permeates every part of who we are. We can't do straight, right? We don't do the right things, or sometimes we do the right things for the wrong reasons. That's sin. Sometimes we think the wrong ways, right? We don't think the correct ways, and even our feelings, even our emotions. And the world around us would disagree with that, because people's emotions are almost sacrosanct in the world. You can't debate someone's emotions. But even our emotions have been tainted by the fall. So even we don't even feel right. We don't feel straight, if I could use that term. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known 20th century British theologian and preacher, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. Talked a little bit about this idea. He says this: you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. That's a very different way of looking at it, isn't it, than the world often thinks of it? The world says, follow your heart. It'll lead you to where you want to go. But that's not what Lloyd-Jones is saying. He's saying your heart condemns you. That without the gospel, we mutter around in a depressed, unhappy way. And so we need to preach to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. The gospel is not just something that we received one day and became Christians, and then from then on we decided to leave it behind and we went a different way. The gospel is something that we should be part of who we are. It's something that we breathe in and out. It's not just a gate that we walk through. It's a path that we walk on the rest of our lives. We have to preach it to ourselves, because the world isn't going to preach it to you, dear friends. The world is going to tell you, follow your heart. You can't go wrong. Oh, man, have you ever followed your heart and gone wrong? I've done that. Terribly wrong. Another way, there's a song by Andrew Peterson called The Dark Before the Dawn. Puts it a little bit differently, but I think it's similar. The lyrics are this: I've been waiting for the sun to come blazing up out of the night like a bullet from a gun, till every shadow has scattered every dragon on the run. Oh, I believe that the light is going to come. And this is the dark. This is the dark before the dawn. This is the storm before the calm. This is the pain before the balm. This is the cold before the warm. These are the tears before the song. This is the dark. Sometimes all I see is this darkness. This is the dark before the dawn. When things seem at their worst, especially, those are especially the times that we need to cling to Christ, to remind ourselves of just the simple benefits of the gospel: forgiveness of sins, the crowning of steadfast love and mercy, renewal like the eagles. And then we have to wait for it. And that's important. So preach the gospel to yourself. In fact, I would say if you don't preach the gospel to yourself on a regular basis, you will never live out the gospel, and you will never offer it to others, because it won't be precious to you. Preach the gospel to yourself. Sometimes I think we treat the gospel like one of our prize Bibles. I don't know if your family was like this. Perhaps your family was like this now. I think my family had a very special family Bible. It was put in the entryway of our house in Michigan and in Albuquerque. And I don't know what I can't even remember the story about that Bible. It was big, had a lot of ribbons in it. I don't even know what kind it was. But we never looked at it. It was kind of a prize. It was really a way of really saying quietly, and there was some value to this, that our home was a Christian home, right? That's probably why we do those kinds of things. But sometimes I think that's what we do with the scriptures. We put them on a shelf. We admire them from afar. And we don't get into them. And that's what we do with the gospel sometimes. Dear friends, learn to live the gospel, to breathe it, to preach it to yourself. And as you do so, I think it'll be natural for you to live it out and offer it to others. That's the preaching to yourself, verses 1 through 5. Then we see lessons from Exodus, verses 6 through 14. Exodus is referenced a couple different times here. It says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. Aha. There's one Exodus reference. Verse 8 is almost a verbatim, a quote from Exodus 34:6. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, there it is, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. So again, verse 7 refers to Moses, and really the greatest revelation in the Old Testament of God's power is the Exodus. You can even say that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is really the second Exodus. The idea of leaving slavery in Egypt, and being delivered from the chariots of the Egyptians, being brought into a safe place. That was really the precursor to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's, I think, what's happening in verse 7. He's talking about the fact that's how, in verse 6, he talks about this is how God brings justice to the oppressed. And then verse 8, again, almost a quote, word for word from Exodus 34:6. By the way, in Exodus 34, it's not exactly happy times, right? They just worshiped, the fashion and worshiped the golden calf. In Exodus 32, there was judgment brought upon the people. A lot of them, they had to drink the remnants of the golden calf. Mixed in with river water. Lots of Israelites were actually judged on the spot that day. Moses asked for a sense of God's presence, and God kind of passes, but almost brushes by him and says these words in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, that's interesting because God just judged his people. How can he be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love if he judged them? Well, the very fact they're still around shows that God loves his people. They all deserved to be punished and to die for the sins that they had. You and I are in the same boat. We all deserve great punishment for our sin and great judgment. But God is not like that. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Notice how it's almost a comparison with us, our anger, verse 9. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. I'm sure you're like this sometimes. Sometimes my anger burns deep, and I hang on to it. It keeps me warm at night. It's really easy to hang on to anger, to become bitter. God is not like that. Verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our own sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Well, did he just forget then? Does God just give us a free pass? Is it something like a mulligan? No. Instead, he pours out his wrath upon his son on our behalf. That's how great his love is in verse 11. Notice how high it is, his steadfast love. Verse 12 talks about how forgiven we are. As far as the east is from the west. This is a term, a verse that we use quite often in our liturgy here at High Desert. Infinite distance. How far is the east is from the west? It's infinitely far, right? You can't get any further. There's no way to measure it. So verse 12 talks about this infinite distance that our sins and our transgressions are cast from us. They're not part of our identity anymore, even though we try to hang on to them. And then verse 13 is not about an infinite distance, but about intimacy of a family. Right? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He's a compassionate God. You know, God could very easily have just said, "I forgive you, but let's just be friends. Let's just go our separate ways." But that's not what he does. He forgives us of our sins and he pulls us closer to himself. He doesn't just put up with us. He doesn't just, see us as some sort of burden that he has to carry. He is infinitely interested in who you are. If you're in Christ this morning, you are his son, you are his daughter. And he knows your sin better than you do. I mean, you ever blow your mind to think about the fact that it's not just the sins we confess, but all of our sins that God forgives? All the ones we don't even know about? All the times we hurt somebody, we didn't even realize it? All the times we stepped on someone's toes or whatever it is? That's how our sin is that big. But God's compassion is even bigger. Right? East is from the west. Father shows compassion to his children. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Again, he cares for us, knows that we are weak, and therefore sent his son to be weak with us. Those are lessons from Exodus, verses 6 through 14. And then finally, in verses 15 through 22, you see the temporary and the eternal. Let me again read that for us. As for man, and I think that means humanity, men and women, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. Kind of a recollection of Psalm 90. Not exactly the happy psalm, but a reminder that we are just here for a brief time. That we just grow like something that is planted and blooms and quickly fades away. But the steadfast love of the Lord, there it is again, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep covenant and remember to do his commandments. What a comparison. That our little kingdom is like a little blade of grass, a little flower that pops up and is quickly diminished. But God's love is steadfast, and it's from everlasting to everlasting. I don't know how long that is, but it seems like that's a long time. Let's call it eternal. That his steadfast love, and I love that term steadfast. You can't get rid of it. Our dog, Boudreaux, has love for me. And she has love for Noah and Caleb too. But she has steadfast love for Carrie. Because Carrie is the one that feeds her and takes care of her and sends her, brings her to the veterinarians and walks her on a regular basis. I just have to say something like, you should go see Carrie, and boom, Boudreaux goes up the stairs to see what Carrie's doing. There's love, and there's steadfast love. And that's the love for one of God's creatures, for one of God's daughters. How much more steadfast is God's love for us? Except it's not, of course, a pet to an owner. It's a God to a people. And his love for us is that attached, it's steadfast. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It will never end. You can't exhaust it. You know, even you think about the person you love the most in this life. Could be a spouse, could be a friend, could be a child, parent, whatever. Eventually, you are going to wear out that person if you spend all your time with them. There is an end where they need a break from you. God never needs a break from you. You don't exhaust him. His love is steadfast and everlasting. And so it's not just, so his love exists a long time, but notice his righteousness to children's children. This idea of covenant, this idea of God's relationship with us extends to our children, extends to our grandchildren, extends throughout generations. God promises to be faithful to his people. That's why our children, they still need to, of course, to be raised in the church and to be loved and to receive the Lord Jesus. But they are special to God in a unique way that children of the world are not. Isn't that encouraging? Because, man, if you're like me, you're not the best parent in the world. Aren't you glad, parents, that your child's relationship with God is not completely dependent upon you? Yeah, we got to play big parts, right? We got to read the scriptures. We got to pray. We got to pray for them. We got to bring them to church, do those kinds of things. And all of us have a part to play, probably in the discipling of young people. But God promises to be faithful to those who keep covenant. He doesn't just start all over again with the next generation. God's righteousness is for his children's children. And then, of course, it talks about how he establishes his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. So God's kingdom is not just for the United States. It's not just for the United Nations. It's not just for white people. It's for all kinds of people. And it's for all. In fact, it's so big. Look, who else is involved in verse 20? The angels, the hosts, all the works, all creation, everything that God has created, everything serves him. He is the pinnacle. He is the focus. He is the glory. And it's just a privilege to be a part of it. That's the eternal. So keep that in mind this morning, that God's love is not just temporary, but it's eternal, just like his kingdom is as well. So finally this morning, you probably know how I'm going to wrap this up. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in the psalm? If you're new to our church or just perhaps haven't been here recently or it's really easy to preach from the Old Testament in particular and not talk about Jesus. So one of my goals always when I preach an Old Testament sermon is to think, if I preach this in a mosque, would they be offended? Would the Muslims there be offended by it? If I preach in a synagogue, would they be offended by what I said? If the answer is no, then probably I didn't preach the cross. I didn't preach about Jesus enough. We talked earlier about Jeremiah 31. You may remember the words that I read about the new covenant, referring to the forgiveness of sins. But earlier in that chapter, God speaks to the prophet and says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Gosh, that sounds familiar. There it is again, Hesed. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. That's God's promise. And in Jesus, those promises are fulfilled. In Jesus' resurrection, we see God's faithfulness to his son, right? And a foretaste of our own resurrection, knowing that God crowns us with steadfast love. I really see that in verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit, who literally rescues you from the grave, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He does that for Jesus. And therefore, we know that he does it for us. And if we know that God loved his son, and we're joined with Christ in faith, that he also loves us in that same way. How great is this love for God, or that God has for his people? You may remember verse 11 talks about that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, how great is his love? It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Paul knew that. You may remember these words from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I can't help but think about those house churches in Afghanistan this morning. These words are much more real to them than they are to us. But how great? What shall separate us? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how great the steadfast love of the Lord is for those of us who know him. Paul Miller talks about this in an article I read. Before I say that, before I say what he says, I don't know if you know this about me, I'm a little strange. I think you know that. Those of you who've ever dined with me out at a restaurant, sometimes we used to do that, get together for lunch before the pandemic, sometimes after church. I have this odd habit, if I can, I like to be able to see where the door is. I like to know and sit so that I can always see who's coming in and out of the door. I don't know why that is. I have this general distrust of waiters and waitresses and people who, but I always want to know where the escape route is. It's very strange. I admit it's a little neurotic. And I can get by. I don't like shake, you know, crazily if I have to have my back to the door, but I generally prefer to know where the escape route is. I say this because Paul Miller talks about, in a book that he wrote, talks about God's love for us in Christ. And he calls what Jesus did at the cross love without an exit strategy. Love without an exit strategy. That God, in a sense, if he was in a casino, which he would never do, but if he did, he would push his chips all to the middle. God's love is all in for us. God didn't just give us a little bit of his love. He gave us his son. His son is Hesed personified. Jesus is God's steadfast love for you. And he really did die for you. And he really did raise again from the dead for you. He really is exalted at God's right hand for you. He really is praying for you, interceding for you now. Jesus is God's steadfast love personified. Do you know him this morning? And more importantly, is he more than just some theological concept? We're really Presbyterian in the PCA. We really love being Reformed, and that's good. I love being Reformed. I love being a Calvinist. I love talking about things that are about the eternal decrees of God. But sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. We miss the fact that God has sent his son to be love for us. Bask in that this morning. God's love for you is so much more important than the 5 points of Calvinism. It's much better than the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, don't throw those things away. Keep those. But bask in the unending love that God has for you in Christ. Because through him, you have life and life eternal. Preach that to yourself. Offer it to others. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Father, thank you for the various reminders we've had throughout the summer of your steadfast love for your people. Thank you, Lord, that our relationship with you is not based upon our feelings, not based upon our plan, not based upon our will, but it's based upon your affections for us. It's based upon your plan for us, based upon your will to save sinners, to transform your enemies, not just into your employees or your servants, but your sons and daughters. Oh, Lord, may we never get tired of being considered objects of your affection. Show us Christ indeed, Lord, as we come to the table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.